It's good to be with you tonight. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We're looking forward to you joining us next Sunday night for worship. So thank you for accepting the invitation. We trust it'll be a blessed time. This evening we're going to consider a familiar story. In Genesis 6 and 7, I'm going to focus mostly on the story of the flood beginning in verse 9 of Genesis 6, but I'd like to read to you all of Genesis 6 and 7 to give us the force of the flood, to give us the force of the whole story in our hearts. So let's pray before we read. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we profess with the psalmist that it is more pure than silver that has been refined 7 times, that it is more valuable than gold. We thank you for giving us this word. We pray, God, that as I speak and as we listen to your word, that you would move, that it really would be the sword of the Spirit to challenge us, to divide us, in order that we might be rearranged to be pleasing sacrifices to you. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 6. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives, with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, 2 of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of God. The story of the flood is a parable. It's a true parable. The biggest possible canvas to speak to you about your salvation from the judgment of God. It is no little trick that the story of Noah's flood has become something on the walls of children's nurseries. That the most terrifying event in human history has been packaged by Playmobil as something to be sold on the shelves of Toys R Us. Because of our familiarity with this story, and because of how it's so often treated as a children's story, as something that's cute because of all the animals, we need to see God's grace to see it with fresh eyes, to realize again what's really going on here and what we really have in the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Because we can easily be distracted from the main point of this, we need to remember again the judgment of God against sin and our only path to salvation. You can imagine if you were a soldier, you're getting ready to enter into battle, and your commanding officer sat you down and said, I want you to watch a video. If you watch this video, you will live through the battle. If you don't watch this video, you will die. I imagine that if we were told that, we would pay very close attention. And that's really what's going on here. God is showing you a picture of judgment. So if you pay attention, you'll live. And if you don't, you will die. It really is that important, that stark. And so we need to remember what's going on in the context of Noah's day first. We read the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, where we see that mankind had continued to devolve. That although God kept a witness for himself, the depravity of mankind was great. In fact, in the beginning of Genesis 6, we have one of the greatest statements of the depravity of humanity, that all of his thoughts were evil all the time. Continually mankind was wicked. We have original sin inside of us. We're all born wicked. But then we look at chapter 6, verse 11, and we see that the wickedness that's inside was bleeding out. What one author called a crime wave was happening on the earth. The wickedness that every human was born with was wreaking havoc in all of creation. That the days of Noah were not necessarily dissimilar because everyone's sinful, but the days of Noah were horrifying. And the sins of humanity had filled up, the Bible says, the cup of God's wrath, and he was not able, according to his holy character, to take it any longer. And it grieved him, and it brought him to a point of judgment. Now we might look at this story and begin to question its relevance to us. After all, the Bible goes on in Genesis 8 to promise us that there will never be another flood like this. We could look at that and say, well, okay, then we don't really have to learn from this. Maybe it's not too relevant since it's not going to happen again. But when we go to the New Testament and we see how many times the New Testament scriptures grab the story of the flood and bring it to us and show us that this does mean things for you, This is important for your life and for your walk with Christ. We need to take it as a story that is for us. As devastating as this is, it's not a complete picture of judgment. It's still just a picture. It's still just a type of the more horrifying judgment that is yet to come. And so this is a long passage. There's lots of detail in the story of the flood, and we're not going to be able to cover it all. When we read the story of the flood, all these questions come to mind. We want to know how the animals got into the ark, and we want to know. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's not important. We'll ask Noah when we get to heaven. The things that are important are given to us here. And we're going to focus on the three main features. And there's just three things we really need to learn from: the flood itself, the man, and the box. The water, the man, and the box is what we really need to learn from in this story, all of it teaching us about our salvation. And so first we want to learn about the flood itself. We should ask the question that the text invites us to ask, which is why? Why would God do this? If we understand the horrifying nature, the total devastation that God brings on the earth, we ought to ask the question, why? Well, to answer that, we just need to look at the text and some other parts of Scripture as well. But verse 11 gives us the answer. The earth was filled with violence. It was filled with violence. Some of you kids are, you know, it's springtime. Today's the first day of spring. It doesn't feel like it. But that means it's almost time to plant our gardens. Do any of you kids like to garden? My kids don't, but they do some anyway. And when we garden, we take a seed and we put it in the ground and we water it. And as it grows, it becomes a big plant. It becomes a seed that grows and grows into a big plant. And the Bible says that sin is like that. In fact, in the first chapter of James, it says that sin begins as a seed of temptation, very small, but that it grows into sin. And then when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. This is the end result of all sin. That sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And that's why God had to bring the flood on the earth, because He promised, because this is the nature of sin, that it gives birth to death. Compare with me verse 11, where it says that the earth was filled with violence, and verse 13, where God says, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. One commentator pointed out that there's a connection between the violence of humanity and the violent end that God is bringing. In other words, God was reacting to what they were doing. Humanity, through their violence and wickedness, was destroying the earth. And God, in His justice, is simply going to finish the job. And this is one of the things we learn throughout the Scriptures about the justice of God. He always, or at least often, simply gives people what they want. The most terrifying thing God can give you is what you want. And that's what He's going to do for the people of Noah's day. There are people of violence, so He's going to give them violence. There are people who are destroying the earth, and so He's going to join them, in a sense, and finish the job that they've started. And so this is why God is going to end all humanity, save Noah, through this flood. And as He brings Noah to build the ark and gives him instructions, He tells Noah to gather the animals. And these animals, the gathering of the animals, is simply that God is going to re-begin creation. He's going to give a new start to everything, and it's going to begin with Noah and his family. And so how is it that it happened after God shuts in Noah and his family and the animals in the ark? It says that the heavens opened. Now there's some indication in the text of the devastating waters and where they came from. If we look at chapter 7, verse 11, it seems to indicate that not only was it a torrential rain, it says that the great deeps burst forth. There seemed to be some indication that when God allowed it, that there were floodwaters already ready. And there were floodwaters in the ground, and God released flood from under the ark and from above the ark. And you can, just for a minute, you can't imagine what that was like. We all think about Noah's flood like it's just a lot of rain. But when we begin to see images on the news of tsunamis and floodwaters against which absolutely nothing can stand, we begin to imagine how many men and women and children were simply crushed by the waters that God released from above and from below. We begin to get a sense of the devastation of this. And He goes on in verse 17 to tell us the effects of the flood. The waters increased and bore up. It rose high above the earth. And it goes on to tell us that all living things in which was the breath of life died. It's a worldwide flood. It's a devastating flood. It's a flood that was meant to cleanse creation, to show the justice of God. It's a flood that was meant to show God's purpose and providence. Again and again in the text before us, God says, "I will do this." He doesn't say it will happen. He doesn't say there's a flood coming. He wants Noah to know and us to know that it's from God's hand. That not God wasn't just letting justice happen, but that He was the one who brought the flood to this earth. There's no way around that. It's an uncomfortable thing, but that is what the Scriptures tell us. But again, we come to the great truth that we would find at the end of chapter 8, where God says, "I'm not, again, going to send a flood on the earth. I'm not going to do this again." And we kind of wipe the sweat off our brow and say, "Well, that's really good, because that sounds horrifying." But is it relevant then to us? Well, to answer that, I'd like you to keep a finger in Genesis and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is addressing many questions of the future, of the destruction of Jerusalem, and of His return. I'd like to read to you beginning in verse 36, Matthew 24, verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." When Jesus wants to explain to His disciples and to us, when He wants to communicate to us what it will be like when He returns, He goes back to the flood. He says, "When I come back, when the Son of Man returns, it will be as in the days of Noah." And the rest of the Scriptures begin to pile on testimony to this, that Jesus Christ is the mediatorial King over this world. Jesus Christ is the judge that will return to this world on the last day. He is the one who will bring justice, terrifying justice to this world. In other words, Jesus is the flood. Jesus is the flood. When we read the story of the flood, we shouldn't put it off like it's something distant from us. But Jesus Himself says, "I'm coming back, and it will be as the flood in the days of Noah." Now, as we drove around in our cars today, lots of churches have little billboards where you can change out the letters on them. I've never seen a billboard that said Jesus is the flood that crushed Noah's neighbors. We don't like to think about Jesus like this. We have a pretty particular, pretty narrow version of who Jesus is, gentle and mild. But when we look to all of Scripture, we see that Jesus is much bigger, more fearsome than we often reckon Him to be. And we need to treat Jesus with reverence. We need to treat Jesus as the coming judge and the great King. We need to acknowledge His justice. We need to acknowledge that the end is coming. We need to acknowledge that He is greatly to be feared. Jesus is our friend. He is also the judge of God who will bring justice to this world. And it will be on that day more terrifying than it was in the day of Noah. So as we look at the story of Noah's flood, really God's flood in the days of Noah, the first thing we are reminded of is that Jesus is the flood. Jesus is the justice of God against a sinful world, which would be terrifying to us were it not for the fact that some are saved. So let's go back now to Genesis 6 and 7 and remind ourselves of some things about Noah. This isn't just a story of justice, but it's really a story of salvation. We find in Noah a man who is, according to verse 9, chapter 6, blameless in his generation, righteous, a man who walked with God. The last time we saw somebody who walked with God, it was Enoch. Great Enoch, who did not die. Walking with God is not a physical activity. It has nothing to do with the movement of your legs. Walking with God is a phrase that's used to describe somebody who pleased the Lord. Noah was a man who pleased the Lord. And then throughout this passage, Noah's great and detailed obedience is highlighted again and again. At the end of almost every paragraph, it says, "And Noah obeyed all that the Lord commanded him." And so we see what God loves in Noah. He is righteous and blameless. Now, we often read that word blameless through American eyes in the 21st century, and we think, well, Noah had no sin. Well, the Bible just got done telling us that everyone was sinful. And if we just keep on reading, we're going to see in chapter 9 that Noah's got his own really big problems. Noah is not a sin-free person, but he stands before the Lord as righteous and blameless because he trusts in the Lord. And he gives detailed and full obedience to him. And this helps us understand something that's often debated in this passage. And that is the matter of his sons and his sons' wives and his wife. It says in chapter 6, verse 9, that Noah was a righteous man. And some people have wondered, well, why were his family saved? Maybe his family were just as righteous as he was. Maybe his wife and his sons and their wives were just, they stood before the Lord just as he did. But that's not what the text tells us. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 1. Noah says, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." The second "you" is singular. He says to Noah, "You go into the ark, you and all your household, because you are righteous." There is no indication in the text of Scripture that Noah's family pleased God. What there is the indication that Noah was righteous and that God extended his saving grace to the family because Noah was the head of the family. And what we have here is indicated throughout Scripture as the principle of covenant headship, that Noah's family was saved because of Noah, that Noah's family was brought into the ark because Noah pleased the Lord. We see in chapter 6, verse 18, the first mention of covenant in Scripture. He says to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you will come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Noah, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And because of that covenant, you and your sons' wives and your wife will come into the ark with you." Noah was the covenant head of his family. He pleased the Lord, and because he pleased the Lord, God extended grace and salvation to his family. All of it is meant to be a picture to us. How is it that we are saved? Jesus, it says in Romans 5, is our covenant head. So as we read the story, not only is Jesus the flood and the justice of God, but Jesus is our Noah. Jesus is the one who gives God perfect, detailed obedience and who pleased the Lord fully. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And because God brought Jesus to be with him after his resurrection and ascension, so we are brought with him as our head. There's another part of Scripture that speaks to Jesus in this passage as well. It's more debated. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that Jesus, in the days of Noah, went and preached to the spirits who were in prison. There's different ways to interpret that, but the one that I think holds the most water, no pun intended, is that Jesus preached through Noah to those who were lost. That as Noah proclaimed the word of God and the coming judgment of God, it was really Christ. It was Christ in Noah proclaiming the word of God to the people, proclaiming salvation. And so as we read this story, we might think, well, it doesn't have anything to do with us. I'm not a sailor, I'm not a boatman, whatever. There's a coming flood, and you need a Noah. Because you don't stand righteous before the Lord on your own. You aren't pleasing to God on your own. You need somebody to bring you with him. You need somebody who has pleased the Lord fully, on whose coattails you can grasp as he drags you into the ark with him. We need to learn to read the Bible stories correctly. So often we are quick to put ourselves into these stories in the wrong places. We read the story of Noah and the flood and we think, I need to be like Noah. I'm like Noah. I need to obey God and he'll save me. We need to read the story differently. You aren't Noah in this story yet. You are his sons. You are his wife. You're his sons' wives. You're those who are saved because of somebody else. That's what's going on here. You can be like Noah. You can be obedient and pleasing to God, but not unless Jesus saves you first. It's only when Christ is your covenant head that we find salvation because he has pleased the Lord fully. So we've seen that Jesus is the flood that comes, but Jesus is also Noah to us. He is the representative whose obedience to the Lord gains our entrance to salvation. Well, then finally, we need to consider the box. I don't say ship because it's not a ship. A ship goes someplace. This is not a boat. It's not a ship. It's just a box that floats. It's just a rescue vehicle. There's no way for Noah to control what's going on. He gets shut up and he just has to trust the Lord the whole time. Noah is exact in his obedience to God, so he builds the ark exactly. There's another ark, by the way, in a little while in the Bible. If you remember, Moses himself was put into an ark, and you can study that, those connections later. He builds the ark, constructs it exactly as God has him to. And then it says in chapter 7, verse 16, that the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. So if, hopefully you've figured out the theme of the sermon so far, if Jesus is the flood, and if Jesus is our Noah, then who is our ark? It's Jesus. The whole story's about Jesus. Jesus is our ark. We are saved in Christ. We're saved in Christ. This past week, some people remembered St. Patrick's Day. I wish the people would really remember St. Patrick because he was a great man, a great missionary, the Welsh missionary to Ireland. And one of the reasons we know and value Patrick is because we have some of his writings. And maybe you've seen this prayer of St. Patrick's where he writes so beautifully, Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me and above me. And I wonder, when we get to heaven, if we might talk to Patrick and ask him if we could add one more preposition to all those wonderful phrases. Because of all the ways in which we relate to Christ, there's one that's most significant. It's not whether Christ is within you, but dear friends, it's whether you are within Christ. The question of this text is not where is the boat in relation to you, but where are you in relation to the boat? There's one ark by which you can be saved from the coming flood. And the question is whether you will be found in Christ or outside of Christ. That's the only question. And this is what Jesus means when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it is absolutely true that when Christ saves you, he takes up residence in your heart, that the Spirit dwells inside his people. But it is more significant where you will be than where Christ would be. I know where Jesus Christ is today. I know he's at the right hand of God, reigning forever, reigning perfectly on his throne. I know where he is. The question is, where are you? Are you in him or are you outside of him? Have you heard Jesus preaching through Noah to the spirits in prison that you might enter the ark with your Noah? Most important is not where Christ is in relationship to you, but where are you in relationship to Christ? This is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I want a righteousness that comes from heaven. I want to be found in him. When God looks on the last day for me, I want to be in Jesus. I want to be in the ark. That's the only way that I will be saved. Jesus is the flood. Jesus is our Noah. Jesus is our ark. And so this is our story. This couldn't be more personal. This couldn't be more relevant to you and to your daily life. And this story is played out for us on such a large scale so that we would feel somehow viscerally and deeply the salvation that we've been given in Jesus Christ. And if you can for a moment picture yourself as one of Noah's sons or his sons' wives in the ark as the waters raged, realizing that the only thing that was keeping you alive was the obedience of Noah and this box of wood around you. If you can for a minute imagine the terror and realizing there's only one reason I'm saved, then maybe you can feel again a renewed sense of your own salvation. Consider then that as we live in this story, as we meditate on this story, as we experience the drama of our salvation, that this story can help us in a few different ways. Should we not be a grateful people? Can we ever say thank you to God enough? Can we ever give him enough gratitude? Should we not be overwhelmed with gratitude at all that our Noah has done by being our ark? Should we not be a joyful people? Not a silly joy. Not a joy that just claps its way all and skips down the road, but a joy that's deep, recognizing the wickedness around us, but a joy that knows that we will be saved to the uttermost because we are in Christ. Should we not be a humble people? There's no way to understand the story of Noah and the flood and come away proud. If you're saved, why are you here? If you're here, why? How did you get here? Some of you drove here in your car and you might feel like you're driving your way to heaven, but nothing could be further from the truth. If you are saved, it's only by the grace of God. It's only by the sacrifice of Christ. It's only Jesus. Should we not be a humble people? Should we not be a committed people? If you understand this story, that you are saved from the wrath of God by your Savior Jesus Christ, is there anything this week that God could ask of you that would be too much? Is there anything, understanding what God has given to you, is there any way He could come to you and say, I want you to do this, and you could logically say, no, no, you're asking too much. God could never ask of us too much. Should we not be a committed people? And finally, should we not be a people who are seeking to exalt Jesus Christ above all things? This is a story that shows us that in every way, Jesus is our all in all. We are saved from Christ. We are saved because of Christ. We are saved in Christ. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you today. You are just, fearsome. When the Apostle John saw you for who you are in Revelation, he fell down as one who is dead. And so do we today. Lord, who could stand before your wrath? Lord, we praise you that you are not only just, but you are obedient. Lord Jesus, you went into the desert against Satan and won all the battles we could never win. You gave to your Father obedience that we have failed so many times to give. And you have brought us with you into the ark that we might survive the coming wrath. Lord, more than anything else, you are our ark. And we pray along with the Apostle Paul that we would be found in you. That we would dwell in you and you in us. Living in union and communion with you forever. So Lord, we thank you for this story. It gives us such a sense of our salvation. We pray that we might be humble and grateful, committed and joyful, and that we might exalt the name of Jesus Christ above every name. Lord, how we pray that you would bring us with you. How we pray that you would bring our children with you. How we pray that you would bring our neighbors and our family and our friends, our nation and the peoples of the nations into Jesus Christ. That the coming judgment, which is surely coming, would find many, many more inside the ark. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.